You know, I want to apologize for the fact that we're going to take a whole chapter, and not a little one either, this morning. But to be quite frank, I cannot find a good place to break this chapter into parts. And so consequently, we need to take it at a gulp, as we might say. But don't despair. No woe to you. We are going to try and keep this within bounds. At the same time, I want to read every word of the text. So, we are, by the way, you may have glanced in your bulletin, noticed the title of the message, and you may not even be sure what that is. You may think, well, that must be Greek, or maybe it's Hebrew. And the fact of the matter is, it's neither one. It's Yiddish. And Yiddish is not either language. But there is a reason for this, which I will explain in due course. It's in this section that Jesus castigates false religion. Is castigate a new word? I haven't given vocabulary words in a long time. You may get a couple this morning. But to castigate simply means to severely criticize. And Jesus certainly does that, and it's his own people's religion that he castigates, that he criticizes. And so, he's going to give the description and the condemnation, the criticism, if you will. The first 12 verses deal with the description. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Now, you may recall from last week that Jesus had been questioned and the attempt had been made to ensnare him in what he said. And he's been talking to the Pharisees and to the Herodians and to the Sadducees. Now he addresses the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So Jesus tells the people that the scribes and the Pharisees have placed themselves in the position that Moses was in. And again, for just review, the scribes were the people who copied the Bible. And for them, of course, the Bible is Genesis through Malachi. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. And so these are the folks that copied or made copies of the Bible. And the reason they do that is because not even the printing press has been invented yet, let alone the electronic copiers that we have today. And so they are the ones who are frequently considered to be experts in the Bible, particularly the words of the Bible. The Pharisees touted themselves as being the defenders of the book. They were the ones who really claimed to believe the book. But Jesus says in verse 3, they do not observe what they proclaim. They don't practice what they preach, if we're going to use more modern terminology. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. And so these four verses give us the basic condemnation of false religion. False religion is characterized by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's what a hypocrite is, someone who claims one thing and does another. And you've heard this before, I'll be very brief with it. This comes from a Greek word. Our word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, hypokritos. And a hypokritos was a mask that actors used on the stage. The mask was not their real face, obviously. It represented the emotion that they were trying to project on the stage. And so this was the mask that the actor wore. And it's the term that was used by Jesus to describe false religionists. Now, we looked earlier at our memory verse today from James chapter 1, and there we saw that there is such a thing as true practice, true religion, but this is false religion, and what makes it false is the mask that its practitioners wear. It's an outward appearance, and that brings us to verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. The Mosaic law prescribed certain things. One of them was the matter of phylacteries, and these were little leather pouches that contained verses of Scripture. And this was the way they interpreted that Mosaic commandment. And so they broaden them. Not that they have a deeper understanding of Scripture, but the outward device that carried the Scriptures for them was broadened. And the law prescribed tassels on certain garments. Well, they made their tassels extra long. And so, you know, to bring this up to date, they carried about with them really big Bibles everywhere they went, so people would see that they had a really big Bible. And I've always been impressed with one evangelist teaching how to evangelize, and this particular individual said, when you are planning to evangelize, don't carry the biggest Bible that you own, because it's very intimidating for a lost person to see that. But you ought to carry a pocket testament. I've got a Gospel of John in my pocket. Carry that little testament with you. And that way you can have it in your pocket. You're not trying to hide it, but at the same time, it's not so huge that somebody thinks they're about to get a college lecture on something. And you say, well, why have you got your big Bible here? And this is not my biggest, by the way. I've got it here so I can read it easily. You know, so anyway, that's the reason I have it here. But I'm not trying to win the lost here, because although occasionally we have lost people in the congregation, I don't see any today. And so that's not my purpose. But here's the point. They did it to be observed by people to be very religious. This is what ostentation means, to do something that's openly showy. And that's what they did with their phylacteries and their tassels and many other things as well. But the big issue here begins at verse 6 through verse 12. And that is, and you might have guessed this already, a matter of pride. All this comes out of a heart filled with pride. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now you probably noticed that the word pride doesn't occur in the text, but at the end of this, where Jesus makes the application for us, he talks about being humble and being a servant. Well, humility is the opposite of pride. And so their problem was their pride and wanting people to recognize them as a special group, an elite, if you will. We have the issue here of the titles that are given to people. And one of these was rabbi. And it's the word rabbi simply means teacher. Well, do we have teachers? Well, of course we do. When you go to school, you have a teacher. And that's not the issue here. The issue here is teacher, teacher, rabbi, rabbi. And some of you have seen either in the form of a play on the stage or the film Fiddler on the Roof. And maybe you've noticed that scene where the rabbi is emerging from the synagogue and there are people and disciples all around him. He's an older man, and the younger disciples are kind of holding his arms and making sure he doesn't stumble and this sort of thing. People run up to him saying, "Rabbi, is there a prayer for the czar?" You know, and this sort of thing. Well, it's that kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And what about father? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that we have earthly fathers and we give them respect. Is it wrong to call your father, father? I have a little joke about this from our son when he was, this goes back 20 years or more ago. He was a ranger and stationed in Savannah. And he said that one night they were getting together and just talking. And somehow or other it came up, what do you call the minister or the leader of your church or religion? And different ones went around, and they finally came to Ben, and they said, "What do you call your minister?" And he said, "I call him Dad, because I'm his dad." But anyway, the point here is, it's not a matter of not calling someone father who really is your father. It's giving that title as a title of veneration to someone. And then he talks about leaders. The whole point here is the issue of the purpose behind doing and receiving that title. We ran into this word leader in the adult Sunday school earlier this morning. And there, the writer of Hebrews talks about obeying your leaders and greeting your leaders, etc. He uses the word leaders. So do we not do this? The issue is one of the reason and the desire to have these kind of appellations given to us so that we can, with pride, walk down the street and say, "Here I am, I'm the leader, I'm the father, I'm the rabbi," or whatever. If you look up Hofmeister in the telephone directory, it's probably going to list Reverend Rick. I don't like to be called Reverend, but that was the decision of the telephone company, not me. And some of you call me Pastor Rick, and that's who I am. And some of you have taught your children, I'm talking about over the years, you know, you've told, "This is Pastor Rick." And I understand that, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But I also know, and Butchie isn't with us this morning, but rarely, if ever, does she call me Pastor Rick. She calls me Brother Rick. And I think she bases it on this text. And then there are some of you who just simply call me Rick. And that's who I am. So, you know, it's not a matter of, do I wear, "Hi, I'm the pastor, I'm the great something or other." Well, I'm not a great anything. But our point here is that these people were filled with pride and they wanted to flout it. In public. They do all that they do in order to be seen by others. So this is our Lord's description of false religion. And he condemns it. And that's what we're ready to get to now. And we come now to the title of the message. Oy vey. Anybody ever heard that before? Oy vey. Well, that is Yiddish. And if you look up the word Yiddish in the dictionary, it defines it, although there's discussion and dissension on this, but it defines it as a mixture of medieval German and Hebrew. All right, it's not Hebrew, but it is a mixture of the two. The reason I titled the message this way, you may find this amusing, I do. I looked up the word for woe in the Greek. All right, and if I pronounced it to you from the Greek, do you know what it would sound like? Oy vey. That if I pronounce the Greek word from the Greek text, it's not spelled this way, and it's not precisely this way, but to get the full pronunciation, it would sound very much like oy vey. And whether it's Greek or Yiddish, the thought is the same. Woe is me. Doom has come upon me. That's the thrust of the term woe here. And depending on your count, and I know that there are a lot of people who like numbers and they like sevens in the Bible. And so some of your Bibles may be divided into paragraphs and it may say seven woes beginning at verse 13. By my count, there are eight here. And I really don't care if there are eight or 10 or 15 or six or however many, but you're going to get six today because I'm going to combine some of them that are so similar that seems to me the proper thing to do. So the first woe is verse 13. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, what? Hypocrites. See, this is the basic problem with these people. They say and do not do. You preach, but you do not practice. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, this was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today as well. Here at Grace Bible Church, and if you pick up a copy of our doctrinal statement, you'll see it very plainly there. We are what is called theologically premillennial. Now, we're also dispensational, but that's not the real issue here, because everybody that's dispensational is premillennial. There are people who are pre-mill that are not dispensational. You say, I'm confused before you even get started. Well, let me just simply bring this out. Premillennials believe that Christ is coming back before, pre, the kingdom of heaven on earth. The number of Christians or people within Christendom who are premillennial are very, very small. Now, we move in those circles, and it seems to us like every right-thinking person is premillennial. And that's true. But the vast majority of Christendom is not premillennial. The vast majority is what's called amillennial. And I can name denominations. If you want them all named, come back tonight. We'll have time to do that. But this is the view that there isn't any kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven, in their view, is just heaven. You die and go to heaven, and that's the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible, as we have seen from this study in Matthew's gospel, emphasizes that there is a second coming of Christ to this earth, and that he is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, that will last, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. But The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day rejected the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say to you, that's the first woe. The first woe is to those who reject the second coming of Christ. They reject the kingdom of heaven as an earthly kingdom. And we have them today as well. And so your neighbors who are of a different denomination, and we're just an independent Bible church, but if they're part of a denomination, most likely they are among those who reject the whole concept of an earthly kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected it not because they didn't want one, but they didn't want what God had planned for them. And so they, not only do they not enter in themselves, they hinder those who want to be part of God's kingdom of heaven. Then verse 14 brings another woe, and many of your Bibles, even if you're using a King James, may have a note indicating that verse 14 is not found in the best manuscripts, but it's in the King James, it's in my New American Standard, although it's bracketed to indicate the textual issue, and we're just going to consider it anyway. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. And so here are the scribes and the Pharisees, and by the way, this is the connection with your memory verse, James 1, verse 27. True religion and undefiled before God is to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, to help them. But the scribes and the Pharisees, while being people of ostentatious prayer, public prayer, do you remember that, by the way, from the Sermon on the Mount? They liked to pray on the street corners and etc. so people would see how pious they were. Well, here are people who are very pious outwardly, but behind the scenes, they're taking the houses of widows and orphans from them. And Jesus says that's hypocrisy. And you shall receive greater condemnation. There are degrees of damnation. I think that's the word the King James uses here. Condemnation. There are degrees of this, just as there are degrees of reward for the righteous. So, greed is the issue here. The first was the rejection of the kingdom of heaven as Christ presented it. The second is their greed. They're in the ministry for the money. And then verse 15 uses another word that is maybe not quite as common to us, proselytes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. A proselyte is someone who is brought into, initiated into, a particular religion or system. And the scribes and the Pharisees were bringing people into Judaism, but not salvation. And notice what Jesus says about them. The scribes and the Pharisees are sons of hell. That's a strong statement. And they're making their proselytes twice as much as themselves. Now, it's at this point that I need to make some explanations. This text is not about you. If you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. All your condemnation was taken by Christ on the cross of Calvary. doesn't mean that we're not going to be judged or evaluated as to the matter of our works after we've been saved, whether they're of value or no value. But so far as condemnation and hell is concerned, that was dealt with at Calvary's cross. If you've been to the cross, as the old songwriter writes, come to the cross, kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. If you've been to Calvary and had your sins forgiven, there's no condemnation for you now or for eternity. So these texts are not about you. If you have genuine faith in Christ, if you've received Him as your Savior. But there are a lot of people today, as back then, there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians and have never been to the cross. They've been baptized, they've joined the church, they've been confirmed, they've been folded and pressed and all the different things. They've jumped through all the hoops of a particular denomination, but they're not born again. And so Jesus is talking to people in His day who ought to know better because they've got the Word of God. And in particular, He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who, even among the Jews in general, ought to have been the ones to have known and recognized the Messiah when He arrived, and they didn't, because they wanted their own program, not the one that God had. Another thing that we need to point out, you could read verse 15 and think, well, boy, these are real missionary type people. They're going over land and sea. There are some of these people that go over land and sea today, but they're not trying to get people saved. They're trying to get them converted to their system or their denomination. And I've heard this from missionaries that we know well here at Grace Bible Church. They've been in some of these mission conferences of different denominations, and all the denomination that is interested in doing is making more of their denomination. Not people who are born again, just people who are proselytized to their particular system. All right, so here are three condemnations, woes: rejection of God's program, greed, and proselytizing rather than seeing people saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Three more and we're done. Verses 16 through 24, these people are spiritually blind. I want you to understand that the things that our Lord is condemning these people for are never things that are spoken of genuine believers in Christ. You are not spiritually blind if you're born again through faith in Christ. Your eyes have been opened. You may say, well, there are so many things I don't understand. That's true. That was true of Jesus' disciples in His own day. There were many things they didn't understand yet. That doesn't mean that you're blind or that you're blind leaders of the blind, as Jesus calls them. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. The scribes and Pharisees are claiming to be the guides for all the rest of us, and yet Jesus said you're blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men. Two verses, blind twice. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. He's talking about making vows and how the Pharisees distinguished between certain vows. You could swear I'll just use the text here. You could swear by the temple and you're not obligated to perform the vow. But if you swear by the gold, you have to perform the vow. That ought to tell us something about the greed of these people. Or that you swear by the altar, and that doesn't mean anything, but if you swear by the offering that you put on, you have to pay that vow. What foolishness. And yet, you find this down through church history as well. This nitpicking over words and meanings of words. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, what should we do then? Well, we should follow Jesus' instruction that we encountered earlier in Matthew's gospel. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say yes, it means yes. It doesn't matter about swearing by this or vowing by that or whatever. Your yes is yes. Your no means no. And he said anything more than these is of evil. So here they are, the scribes and the Pharisees. Then verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other things. You blind guides, there it is again, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Don't you love that phrasing? You got this fine mesh that strains out gnats, and yet, you know what I'm talking about. Screen doors, they didn't have those, but... And yet, you're willing to swallow a camel. By the way, a camel was an unclean animal under the Mosaic law. So this is really... This is really rough, what our Lord is saying to these. But his point here is, it's not that they shouldn't have tithed. That's what the law required them to do. But they were willing to count up the herbs out of their garden and chop off 10% of them to give, and yet they didn't care a thing about mercy and faithfulness and doing right or justly with one another. And this is what Jesus called the weightier, the more important matters of the law. And why not? Because they were blind to spiritual truth. The unsaved are always blind to spiritual truth. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. Blind to spiritual truth. But it gets worse, because now number five, they are spiritually dead. They're blind because spiritually they're dead. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also. Now, do you remember his description of false religion earlier in the text, in the chapter? They do what they do for appearance's sake, ostentation. So they've got this really clean... I mean, you think about it yourself, your dishes and stuff. They've got the outside of the soup bowl spotless, but the inside still has yesterday's meal on it. Yeah, that's right. It is repulsive, isn't it? Spiritually, that's what these people were doing also. They did it for outward appearance, and the reason, beginning now in verse 27, is that they're dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of what? Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, Here's the divine application. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and sin, lawlessness, wickedness. And so they're spiritually dead. They're like the whitewashed tombs. And maybe you've seen at the cemeteries mausoleums and things like this, maybe family tombs and that sort of thing. And they always look nice on the outside. And not that they shouldn't, but inside, what do you have? You got dead people in there. Most of us would not want to live inside the tomb. And so consequently, these people are like those inside the tomb, spiritually dead. Finally, they are persecutors. Persecutors. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And some of the commentators, and I think they're right, indicate that they're going to fill up that measure of guilt when they execute the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one more righteous than the Son of God ever appeared, and they're going to put him to death as well. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? It's been pointed out that this is what John the Baptist said to the scribes and Pharisees that came down to check on his baptizing activity. He called them also a brood of vipers. And Jesus says, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, who has the sentence of hell upon them? It's not believers in Christ. It's those who don't know Christ as their Savior. They are the ones under sentence of hell. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe in the Son is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. When Jesus said this, he is saying from beginning to end of the Old Testament, this guilt is upon you. We'll talk about who you is in just a minute. But you say, well, why Zechariah? First of all, the Zechariah referred to here is not the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah. This is the priest, Zechariah, who was murdered. And his murder is recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles. And in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of their Bible. It falls last in the order of the books. It's not Malachi, that's our Bible, our English Bible. But 2 Chronicles is the last book in the ancient Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus is saying from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, it all falls on you. Now, who is you? Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And it's my view, many people disagree with me, but it's my view that he's talking about generation, not in terms of an age group, not even necessarily in terms of the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles, but the generation of the righteous and the generation of the wicked. And all the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth is going to be brought up before the generation of the wicked. The wicked, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever. But, praise God, I'll say it again, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the whole issue before us today. Where are we? Are we in the generation of the righteous because we've received Christ as our Savior? Or are we in the generation of the wicked? So are we going to say when He appears, hallelujah? Or are we going to say, oy vey, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm going to stop here. We're going to pick up the last verses of chapter 23 as the connector to the beginning of next week's message. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this great work, a word of God. Thank You that we can be assured that we will never have to say woe because Jesus took all the woe upon Himself. And we thank You, Father, that everyone who trusts in Christ to save them can shout hallelujah at His appearing. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are going to sing, lady and gentlemen, hymn number 251, Almost Persuaded. Many of these scribes and Pharisees were in that condition. They were close. They were almost persuaded. Ultimately, some were persuaded, but very few. 251, Almost Persuaded. Amen.